Haggai. We're in the book of Haggai today. It's the third from the last book. So you have Malachi, and then right before that, Zechariah, and right before Zechariah is Haggai. Haggai is only two chapters, and Haggai was the first prophet to preach after the captivity. You remember the first year of Cyrus, he made a decree that Israel should go back and build the temple. And that was prophesied a long time ago by Jeremiah. But even before Jeremiah, Jeremiah was very close. He was actually during the captivity. He was part of the remnant that was left. And he talked about these things. But even way before that, hundreds of years before, Isaiah mentioned by name that God would use Cyrus as his servant. I wanted to use some graphics, but I have some technology issues. I need some software update. But there are the Persian kings. There are five main Persian kings that pertain to the Bible that are really valuable for us to think about. And Persia existed before Cyrus did. But Cyrus, when he conquered, he was king for a while, but when he conquered Babylon, that's when he became King of Kings. That was a title they gave him, King of Kings. And he was the king of the known world. He had defeated the world power Babylon, and now he was King of Kings. And that's when the Bible calls it the first year of Cyrus. Even though he was king before, the first year begins after he becomes King of Kings. And that's about 539 BC. By the way, sometimes you'll see in publications or people speaking, even Christians, believers, they'll say BCE. Or they might say CE for common era and before the common era. Instead of saying 539 BC, before Christ, they'll say BCE, which is before the common era. And that's happened in the secular world, because they want to take Christ out, but now Christians are using it. And we ought to be careful. Don't take Christ out of it. It's AD is Latin for in the year of our Lord. And so don't take Christ out of it. But anyhow, B.C., 39 B.C., and then after that, you have Cambyses. If you look at secular history, he's called Cambyses II, and he reigned for 8 years. And then you have a king named Darius. There are other Dariuses. Don't confuse him with Darius the Mede of Daniel. That's a different one. There's a Darius the I of Persia, and then you have Darius the II, and that's our Darius here. And he reigned for 36 years. He is king while Haggai is prophesying in Zechariah. And then after that, you have Xerxes the first, I believe, and that is believed to be Ahasuerus of Esther. And then after that, you have Artaxerxes the first, and he is the king that Nehemiah served under, and who sent Nehemiah to build the walls. So just a little bit of bigger historical context there. So, if you want to find the narrative of things, you would read Ezra. Ezra does a great job in giving you the narrative of what happens in this time. The prophets that preached during this time was Haggai and Zechariah. They were contemporaries. And so, like I said, Ezra gives some history. Let me give you just a condensed version of what Ezra says. Israel was in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. Because they disobeyed the Lord, it was prophesied long before it happened, and God pleaded with them. And there were good kings and bad kings after this prophecy. You think of Hezekiah. He was a good king, but God said, it won't happen in your day. Then there was Manasseh, a very wicked king. And then there was Josiah, a good king. There was no king like Josiah who turned his heart to follow the Lord completely. And God said, it's coming, but it won't be in your day because you believed and you followed me with your whole heart. And then after him, that's when the captivities began. So Israel was in captivity for 70 years, and after Cyrus conquered Babylon, he made a decree that Israel should return and build the temple. As we said, it was prophesied by Jeremiah, by Isaiah. And there was a group led by Zerubbabel, and they left. Zerubbabel was the governor. He was made the governor of Israel. And so when they got to Israel, they gathered together at Jerusalem, and they built the altar. And they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. They kept the offerings prescribed in the law. This is the first year of Cyrus, okay, when the decree went. And eventually they built the foundation of the temple. When they did, some people shouted for joy. They were excited. The temple was restored. As you read the prophets, you read Daniel. Daniel he's reading Jeremiah, and he understands that 70 years are accomplished. It's coming up. Lord, how long will it be until Israel is going to be restored, until the temple is going to be rebuilt? We read in Zechariah Wednesday, a few weeks ago perhaps, that they had fasts, that they were mourning the destruction of the temple and the scattering of the people. This was a big deal for the people. We can go back. We can be restored. The promises that were promised before about having a nation and a kingdom and a king, they're going to be fulfilled. This is great. The Lord is fulfilling his promises to us. Even the promise, even all the way back to Abraham. And so they're looking for these things, and it's happening. It's a big deal. They were shouting for joy. The temple is being rebuilt. There are also some people that were old. They remembered the first temple, and they wept. And perhaps even because it was nothing compared to the old temple. The new temple was nothing like the old temple. And we'll talk more about that. But while they were building, they built the foundation, and then their adversaries came up, a lot like Nehemiah, though Nehemiah is like 70 years later or more. But their adversaries came up and said, "We want to help you build the temple." And they said, "You have no part with us. You have no part with us." They were wicked, and they didn't really want to help. When they heard that, they weakened the hands of the Israelites, and eventually they wrote letters to the king and said, "These people are rebellious people. You can look in the history books and see how they've rebelled." And that's partially true, but they were also sending out lies. They wanted to slander the Israelites. And the king of Persia at that time, it's probably a short-lived usurper in 522. His name was Smerdis. But the king commanded them, said, "Stop, you cannot build." And so when the adversaries heard that, they went over to the Israelites and said, "You got to stop." But they didn't just stop there. They had to make them stop. It says in the scriptures, they made them stop in force and power. It's like, "You can't do this anymore." And so the work ceased. It ceased till the second year of Darius, which is, I believe, over 20 years from the time the decree went to the second year of Darius is about 20 or just a little over 20 years. But it was during this time, the second year of Darius, that's when the Lord used Haggai and the Lord used Zechariah, and they prophesied and they helped Israel, Ezra says. And when they prophesied, that's when the Israelites began to build the temple again. Why did they start building? Because they were defiant? No, it's because the Lord told them to build. The Lord told them to build, and that's why they were building. And then letters were sent again to the king of Persia. And again, this is Darius, a different king. And search was made and found that Cyrus did make a decree that this should happen, that they should build it. And so Darius said, "We need to build it." So he sent, and there was another decree that Darius made saying that they must build the temple. And it says in Ezekiel 6:14, "And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesyings of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." So there's the overarching context. As we go into Haggai, they were not building. They had the foundation laid, but they weren't building. And so the word of the Lord came to Haggai. It says in verse 1, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Who does he address? Who does the Lord send Haggai to? He sends him to Zerubbabel, the governor. He sends him to Joshua, who was the high priest. These are the leaders of the people. And there's a principle here that God holds leadership accountable. God holds leadership accountable, and they need to do right and to lead the people to do right. And as we think about leadership, who are our leaders? I mean, we can think about governors and employers and bosses and if we're students, our teachers, and other things like that. But even in a more specific sense, who are the leaders? Even here, in our houses, in our church, God instituted a pastor. We believe he is an authority that God has instituted. Who else? How about the men? The men are to be the leaders. We're responsible if something isn't doing or someone isn't doing right in our home. Your wife isn't doing right. The men are to be responsible for that. Your children aren't doing right. You're responsible to deal with it. If something's not right in the church, we're responsible to deal with it as men of the church through God's authority structure. We're responsible for the standards of our family. If your wife's dressing immodestly, you're responsible for that. We're responsible to keep our homes and our church pure. God has laid that responsibility upon the men. Now, unfortunately, there's not as many men here as perhaps maybe there could be. It's unfortunate that, and you see, I saw it growing up, the men don't come to church and all the women do. I'm grateful for the women that come to church, but where are the men? Where are the leaders? God holds them responsible. And God comes to the leaders and says, there's an issue here. And you look at verse 2, the people doubted God's word. It says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." So the people said, the time's not come. God had said that it was time. Okay, that's important that you realize that. God had said that it was time to build the temple. How could they know that? There are prophecies by Jeremiah, like we said, by Isaiah, by the decree even of Cyrus that they should go back. And so God said it was time, but they said it wasn't time. And in reality, what they were doing is calling God a liar. You know, sometimes we do that, not on purpose. We don't say, oh yeah, God's a liar. But in our actions and in our behavior, we do. And I don't think Israel was just saying, oh, God's a liar. But their behavior said that. To be fair, you know, maybe they just struggled with doubts, right? Maybe they forgot what God had said. But what was the problem here? They allowed the circumstances to limit them. This is what's going on. Well, it must not be God's time. They allowed the circumstances to dictate God's will. They looked to the facts as they saw them, but not to God's word. And that's key. Sometimes, you know, God leads in circumstances. That's not what we're talking about today. But when you make circumstances dictate what you can and can't do, well, I can't come to church because I've got this to do. I can't do this. I can't read my Bible because, you know, I just have to do this or that. Or I can't serve the Lord because of whatever. And that's really what this is about. It's about serving the Lord, doing God's work, the book of Haggai is. And they allowed the circumstances to dictate to them, well, it's not God's time, so we just need to wait, when it was God's time. And he asked the question in verse 3, "Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" Another way of saying it, is it time for the Lord's work? If it isn't time for the Lord's work to be done, then is it time for us to be busy about our own things? It's kind of the idea. They finished up their houses. They were working on their houses. But God's house was laid waste. And we're all busy people, aren't we? We're very busy. And here's a question for us. Is it time for the Lord's work to be done? Or is it time for our own work to be done? And we could be tempted, just like these people, and say, no one wants to hear the gospel. No one wants to do right. It's not time for the Lord to work. You can say that, you know. Oh, it's so cold out there. Oh. And we can become busy with our own things. We get busy doing whatever, and not God's work. And by the way, there was opposition to building God's house, wasn't there? They were trying to build it, and their adversaries came, weakened their hands. And give them credit, they were working hard. They made them. They had to make them stop working. But there was opposition to that. But there seems to be no opposition to them building their own houses, which shows us a principle. Usually there is much more opposition to serving the Lord than serving ourselves. And, I mean, if you think about it, well, why would there not be? Why would it be different? What difference in this world would being busy about life do? That's what everybody does. They're busy about life. The saved, the unsaved, unfortunately the saved, they're just busy about life, doing their thing, and living, laughing, and loving, as the cliche says. But on the other hand, what could God do through a church with a mind to do his work, though small in number? What could God do? Would not the world, Satan, and our own flesh revolt against that? Of course they would. They don't like that. Because the men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so it's always going to be harder to do the right thing, right? There's going to be opposition. We should expect it. And what does God tell them? He says, consider your ways in verse 5. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And I will. I want to say this, too, because especially as you read the prophets, it's all over. But the Lord constantly says, thus saith the Lord of hosts. God doesn't say anything in vain, okay? There's a reason why he does that. And I don't fully understand it, but we need to understand that the authority of these statements, it's the Lord of hosts that's saying this. And he says, consider your ways. Think about what you do. And we're also commanded to do this, aren't we? It says in Proverbs 4:26, ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. This is God's desire for you and God's desire for me, that we would ponder the path of our feet and let our ways, all our ways, be established. We need to stop and think about what we do. This isn't, that would be a good thing to do. This is what God said to do. Either we're going to do it or we're not. Either we're going to be rebellious or we're going to submit to it. And we need this. God says it because we need that. We need to ponder the path of our feet, to consider our ways, to think about, what am I doing? Does this really please the Lord? If you look at the next verse, verse 6, it says, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. They worked hard. They worked hard, but they had little to show for it. They did all the things that you're supposed to do, right? They had the garden, they had the money, but it wasn't enough. It wasn't sufficient. And should we not consider why the Lord's not blessing us? Why isn't the Lord blessing us? And you say, well, maybe he is. He's blessing me, and that's good. Praise the Lord. But if he's not, you see that in your life. Consider your ways. Why is he not doing that? Should we not consider why things are not working? Why there's no success? Why is there no success? And part of it could be we have a wrong measure of success. But often, too often, we're content to do what we think is right. And though it isn't working, we don't tend to stop and say, well, why isn't it working? We just kind of say, well, it's not time for the Lord to work. But sometimes it's because there's an issue. We need to get right. That was the issue here with the Israelites. So God gave a command in verse 7. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. So it's a command. He commanded them to do this. Commands are meant to be obeyed. And God gives commands in Scripture. They are important. But each of us, we must get past a commands-only view of Scripture. It's not just I'm trying to stay away from sin, or I'm just trying to make sure that I do right and don't do wrong. That's not a good view of Scripture at all. That's not the heart of Scripture. We should, instead of just I'm trying to stay away from sin, we should say, I'm trying to please God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Hey, doesn't that change a lot of issues? Things that are gray areas, they don't become gray anymore when you want to please God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It cleans up so much when we have the right heart. In fact, that's a heart that we're supposed to have. And when this is your heart, it becomes the pivot point. where God can show us great things and he can do great things through us when we have this heart that I just want to please the Lord. There are so many passages of scripture that you can just read and it does nothing for you unless you realize that this is the heart that I'm supposed to have. You think of like Psalm 119. That's supposed to be the heart that we're supposed to mirror. But anyhow, the Lord gave a command. He says, consider your ways. And he says, build the house. Go get the wood, build the house. And if they would do right, two things would happen. If they would do right, two things would happen. And what does it say? Verse 8, he says, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified. That reminds me of John 14:15. You remember, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's how we demonstrate our love. If we want to please him, we'll do what he says. If we will do right, God will take pleasure in it, and he will be glorified. You know, maybe in this day, they were discouraged. They were discouraged that they couldn't do as good a job as Solomon did. I mean, you read about Solomon's temple, it was glorious. Everybody oohed and awed after Solomon's temple. Now, they haven't built but the foundation, but maybe they were embarrassed, some of them. I don't know. Regardless, though they would fail to match the glory of the first temple, God said that God would be pleased that they were doing right. God would be pleased that they were fulfilling the commandment of the Lord. And by the way, God was going to make this temple more glorious than the first. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes because Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, would enter into it. But it wasn't going to be glorious if we just looked at it after the natural man. But to bring it home, you know, we may not want to serve the Lord or get involved because we're afraid. We fear that we're going to fail, or we might fear that we're not going to be as good as other people are, right? It's like, oh, they can do a better job than I. I'll just sit back. But though we will fail and though we will need to grow, God will take pleasure in us doing right. And by the way, he will be glorified in us doing right. You say, but I can't do a good job. You do your best and God will be glorified. Why? It's not you that gets him glory necessarily. He does that through you. He gets himself glory. And that's what he did for this temple. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Look at the next verse, in verse 9. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought. I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. God was not helping them. But it was more than just God not helping them. God was against them. And why is God against them? God told them that all of this would happen a long time ago. Even in the Pentateuch, it's written. But why was God hindering them? It's because they neglected the things of God. They were busy with their own projects, but they neglected the things of God. And we can see the principle that God allows and even causes problems in our lives. Why? To chasten us. And to get our attention. And if that's you, if you say, you know, I've experienced that in my life, even now, I'm being chased or I'm experiencing problems in my life. And the Bible says, consider your ways. If that's you, consider your ways. Look at verse 11. He says, and I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of the hands. He wanted to get a hold of their attention. He was removing these things so they would turn back to him. Is God trying to get a hold of you? Is he trying to get your attention? If he is, let him have his way with you. A good attitude I try to have whenever problems come up, and I don't do this all the time, but I try to, when you have a situation, Lord, What do you want to teach me in this trial? Don't get me, it's not that I want to just get out of the trial. What do you want to teach me in this trial? It's a good attitude to strive for, to remember. Well, so that was the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, and really to the remnant. They were the leaders, and so they represented them. In verse 12, we have the response, the remnant's obedience. In verse 12, it says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord." Wow. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, but it also says they obeyed the voice of the words of Haggai the prophet. Why? Because the Lord their God had sent him. They listened to Haggai. Why did they listen to Haggai? It's because the Lord their God had sent him, right? You know, he was a preacher. We call them prophets. But prophets, what they do is they proclaim God's word. This is what God has said. And at that time, it was new revelation, a lot of it. And a lot of it was repeating old revelation. But it's a word specifically for them. But today, we do the same. Not new revelation, but we proclaim the word of God. That's what preachers do. But we have, as well, they had Haggai, but we have a pastor. And do you believe that the Lord our God has not sent him? Of course he has. Should we not hear the words of the man of God? And we need to be careful that we don't violate 2 Thessalonians 5:20, despise not prophesying. So we need to make sure that when the preaching is preaching, then we need to listen, because he's preaching the word of God. He's sent from the Lord, and it's important that we listen. But they obeyed the Lord, but they obeyed Haggai the prophet, because he was speaking the words of the Lord. And it says, what was their motivation here? It says, and the people did fear before the Lord. Now that was evident because of their response. But their response was because of this motivation, that they feared before the Lord. And we can ask ourselves this question: do you fear the Lord? Are you cautious or concerned about offending the Lord and causing his displeasure? You remember 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That means we need to eat to the glory of God. Are you doing that? Am I doing that? Am I drinking to the glory of God? We need to. And if we feared the Lord, we're going to be concerned about eating and drinking. But why does he use that example? Because it seems trivial to us. It seems basic. We do it all the time. And it applies to all of our lives. If we fear the Lord, we need to make sure, am I doing everything that God wants me to do? Am I walking in his ways? Do I fear the Lord? We need that. If we do fear the Lord, this will motivate us to do right and to obey the voice of the Lord. And notice, so they obeyed, and notice the Lord's partnership with them. God's word came and says, you need to work. They said, yes, sir, we will. And notice what God does in verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. So notice, when they obeyed the Lord responded by saying, I am with you. Aren't those sweet words? You know, it is true that the Lord said he'll be with us, right? He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But this is, it's a little more detailed. We need to think about this a little more specifically, that the Lord would be with us, yes, but that we would be in tune with him. We would be on the same page. The Lord was with them. He was going to help them. Before, he was against them, but now he's with them. And when we really take a hold of God's words, he will partner with us. When we take God's word, take him at his word, we believe it, and we follow him according to his word, he will partner with us. And what a wonderful thing. When you stop When you stop trusting your credit card to meet your needs and you start trusting or testing the Lord, He will partner with you. He will. You say, but I don't know how it's going to work. You don't have to know. You trust the promises of the Lord. You make sure you're doing right, and He will partner with you. When you start speaking on His behalf, the Lord will partner with you. When you choose to do right, God will be with you. God will help you, and He will help you. And what did the Lord do? The Lord stirred up their spirits. In verse 13, He stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, of Joshua, and of the remnant. And so we see God can motivate us. God can enable us. We need to get in tune to Him. We need to get in tune to His way, what He actually says. Not just what we think or what most people do or what most Christians think, but what does God actually say? What are His principles in His Word? When we get in tune with Him, He will partner with us. And now notice here that God would glorify their work. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 2. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying. Now, this is about, it's about 27 days later from the last message, okay? And the word came to Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenant with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. God would glorify their work. And again, the first verse, or second verse, he speaks to Zerubbabel. He speaks to Joshua. Again, God has an authority structure. This is God's way to have authority structures. We have them throughout life. Our culture likes to change it and dictate what we think about authority structures, but we need to get in tune with God's set of rules of authority structures. And we need to recognize that and respect that. But their work, remember, they had worked, they were building this thing, and he says, those of you who remember the old temple, compare it to this one. He says that their work was in comparison to the first temple as nothing. It was nothing. Now that's real encouraging. Like, Lord, couldn't you say something a little nice to keep us going? The Lord told them the truth. He didn't fudge the truth. Right? And we need to emulate our Lord in that. We shouldn't fudge the truth or just try to, you know, we flatter a little bit saying, oh, yeah, you're doing great when we think you're doing horrible, you know? Well, a little encouragement. No, don't lie. Don't fudge, quote unquote, the truth. Lie. The Lord doesn't do that. He told them the truth. We need the truth. We all need the truth. But they commanded, he commanded them, be strong and work. Yes, this is nothing like the other temple. But be strong and work. Don't be discouraged. Why should they not be discouraged? Well, what does it say? It says in verse 4, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. He is going to be with them. They had God's promises, right? For thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 5, actually, according to the word that I covenant with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. They had God's promises. Which ones? The ones written down even in the Pentateuch. And by the way, sometimes, I don't know, we wait for some, and maybe we don't, but sometimes maybe I wait for new promises. Something to catch me and say, oh, here's a new promise that I can apply to my life. But here we have a book full of promises and principles for us that God, that we don't take him up on. We don't even bother to really contemplate it. God was with them and God would help them. And he told them, fear ye not. Again, we can get discouraged, right? Put this in our own situation. They had work to do for the Lord, but they were busy doing their own work. Sometimes that can be us. There's work to do for the Lord, but we get busy doing our own work. But they chose to obey, and when they did, the Lord partnered with them. But you can get discouraged. You can say, what am I doing? We may fail at trying to serve the Lord, but we should remember, God's with you. Be strong. Do the work. Fear ye not. And God said here in verse 7 and 8, he told us that God would cause the glory of this house to be greater than the last house. This is going to be more glorious than Solomon's. Well, not because it had more gold or silver necessarily, but it was clear that the Lord would do that. It was clear that these men could not make it glorious. These men that were building it, no doubt they were probably doing their best. They didn't have a lot of finances like Solomon did. You remember David laid up a lot for Solomon. They didn't have what Solomon had, perhaps. So how could they make it glorious? They're doing the best they can. And it says it's nothing compared to the other one. So how is it going to be glorious? It wasn't going to be their work. God had to do it. God had to make it glorious. And how do you think that came to pass? I believe it was Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He came to that temple and he made it glorious. Even though, sadly, the people there didn't really take a lot of note. Many of them didn't. But bring it home. You know, our work on its face value may not seem like it amounts to much. But God is able to make it abound. Remind it in terms of giving. The context here, he's talking about giving. Listen to these verses in 2 Corinthians 9, 7 through 10. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. He's talking about, you know, though you're giving, and you feel like, oh, I can't give anything. The Lord can supply for your needs. But it's true also that, you know, hey, we're giving, maybe not monetarily, but we're giving of ourselves to the work. And you feel like, I have nothing to give. But the Lord is able to make it abound. When we expend for the Lord will give the increase. And that's what 1 Corinthians says in chapter 3, verse 5. It says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. And so God gives the increase. He makes it glorious. He makes it fruitful. We're just told to do the work. So, let's look at the next part in verse 10. God's work demands holiness. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, it's about 2 months later from the last one. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask ye now the priests concerning the law, saying. So he's going to, here's a scenario. I'm going to give you a scenario. Priest, tell me the answer. You know the Levitical law. Tell me the answer. And the Lord asked, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment and with the skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. So, here's the principle. Something is not made holy just by association, right? You're not made holy just by association. But something can become unholy by association. And the people were unholy. That made their work unholy as well. Their work was unholy, and therefore it was unacceptable to God. Their offerings were unholy, and therefore it was unacceptable to God. You see, if we try to do God's work and we're unholy, the work is unholy. We must be clean vessels. God could not bless them because of their sin. Here's a question for us. Are we holy? Are you holy? You know, you might feel like, I'm okay. If you say that, you're probably not okay, right? We need to be striving to please the Lord, not out of just mere duty. Oh, I got to work hard. We're not striving to be righteous. We're not striving necessarily for God's pleasure. We're striving to walk in God's way, the way of his pleasure, the way which pleases him. I know this pleases the Lord. I want to do that. Not that I'm trying to, Lord, I gave up so much today. You need to be happy with me. That's not what it's about. We know how this pleases God. I want to do that because I know that gives him pleasure. So are we holy? Is our offering of worship acceptable to God? Today, we call our services a worship service. When we get together, we worship. We have personal and private worship. Is it holy worship or is it unholy worship? If we are unholy, then the worship is unholy. Is our work acceptable to God? You say, well, I do a lot for the Lord. Yeah, but is it unholy work because you're unholy? God couldn't bless them because of their sin. Let's read in verse 15. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon the stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. And when one came to the press vat to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. Think about this. God could not bless their sin. They had started to build the foundation, right? And they had started to build the temple, but yet the Lord couldn't bless them. He says, consider your ways. I cannot bless sin. I cannot bless that which is unholy. And so the key for them, the key for us is getting right with the Lord, right? And how do we do that? It starts with confession. But you know, it's not just confession, right? We might have to wrestle with ourselves. You ever have to do that? You feel like, I don't know. I want to do right, but I don't know how to do right. I don't even know what I should be thinking. We have to wrestle with ourselves sometimes and cry out to God for help, to change us, to make me think right, make me love what you love, to have the right heart. I don't love you like I ought to. We might have to do that, but never forget, God will be found. He will be found if you seek him with your whole heart. That's a promise. He will be found. And if you haven't found him yet, you need to keep seeking, or maybe you're not doing it with your whole heart. And you'll notice in verses, the next few verses, the blessings of the Lord when you get right with him. And we saw that here. Look at verse 19. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea. Is the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not, and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth From this day will I bless you. So from then on, God said that he would bless them because they were doing what was right. They were being holy to the Lord. And then the last few verses talks about, I've titled it, God's reward. If you look at verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th and 20th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will cover, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. So this is future talk. The Lord's going to destroy the nations or judge the nations, and they're all going to submit to Israel. They're going to submit to their Messiah. I believe he's talking about the millennial reign when Christ comes back. And as you read the contemporary Zechariah, he talks a lot about that. But this is just a little bit of that here at the end, that God would judge them, judge the nations. But also note, God would reward Zerubbabel's work. He would not forget him. Not just in the day that he lived, but later. There's coming a millennium reign. There's coming positions. There's coming work to do when Christ comes literally on this earth. And he says here in verse 23, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord. He's going to take him, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. What does that mean exactly? I don't know all the ins and outs of it. You know what a signet is, like a ring, you know, you would seal things with. But God was going to reward Zerubbabel for his work, for what he did for him. And, you know, this is just such a good passage for us Christians to think about. But God would make him like a signet. When the Lord comes back, Zerubbabel would receive his reward from the Lord. We, too, are promised a reward for our labor. Here are just a few verses. Let me read a few. Matthew 16 says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. 1 Corinthians 3 says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Colossians 3. And whatsoever ye do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Revelation 22, verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. God's promising rewards for those that will work, as he did for Zerubbabel here. And so, what's the conclusion here? There's work for us to do. Just like they had work to do, we have work to do. Don't wait for, well, I don't know what it is. We'll wait on the Lord to tell us. He's already told us, just like he already told them. They should have known, because it was written down, that they should have built the temple. And we have work to do. Well, what is it? Well, he tells us. There's so many things for us to do. God does not bless sin. And so the question comes, will you hearken and obey? Will you hearken and obey the Lord? It's like, yes, I'm not doing what I should be doing. I'm going to obey. And if you do obey, the Lord will partner with you. He will be with you. We must be in tune with him, on the same page with the Lord. And God will glorify the work. You know, we're not able to do the work as it should be done. I'm not able to speak like I should be able to. I can't do it. I can't serve the Lord the way the Lord should be served. I can't make it glorious. And it may be for some time, but God will cause it to be glorious if we do it to him. And we also see here that God's work demands holiness. And what is unholy is unacceptable. And God cannot bless sinfulness. And then the last part here, God will reward our labor. Isn't that great? God God will do everything for us. We just need to get in tune with Him and say, Lord, I submit to You, and I'm going to follow You. When we do that, the Lord does everything else for you, and on top of it, you know, you get your cake and you get to eat it too. You get a reward for serving the Lord. So Haggai, that's what they needed to hear back then. That's what we need to hear today. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to take Your word seriously and apply it to our hearts. Please bless the rest of our worship together as a church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.